The 2014 Wimbledon Championships starts tomorrow afternoon. And although Roger Federer may not be this year's number one seed, he certainly is one of the greatest tennis players of all time. It's hard to forget how Roger Federer has dominated the men's game for years. When commentators talk about Roger Federer, they refer to him as the master, as if he's redefined the whole sport of tennis. During the 2004 US Open final, he was playing Leighton Hewitt, and Roger Federer needed only 18 minutes to win the first set 6-love. And he then went on to win in 3 straight sets. Everything Hewitt threw at him that day, Roger Federer had an answer for. He destroyed his opponents. It was almost effortless. Hewitt could have been mistaken for thinking that he was playing against some sort of machine. And in fact, that sort of result wasn't uncommon when Federer was at the peak of his powers. Most matches he played were totally one-sided. Maybe you don't care about tennis. Maybe you don't care about sport, but I'm going to give you a couple of other one-sided sporting contests. The 1995 Man United Ipswich Town football match was always guaranteed to be high-scoring, but 9-0 was embarrassing. Or the 2003 Australia-Namibia Rugby World Cup fixture. Everyone loves a good thrashing, but 142-0 was a bit too humiliating. And I don't particularly follow boxing, but I did read an article about the most lopsided title fight of the last decade. The date was March 2006. And what was billed as a super fight turned into a complete massacre. It was Calzaghe versus Lacey. And apparently from the opening bell, Calzaghe's fists found their target. And by the end, Lacey's face was described as vandalized. Well, as we return to Exodus this morning, we have, if you like, reached the final round. It's been Pharaoh versus the Lord. And back in chapter 7, Pharaoh looked like a contender. He had political muscle and financial power, but in reality, he's been hitting at thin air. For several chapters, the Lord has dominated Pharaoh. The Lord doesn't need to duck and dive. He just lands blow after blow after blow. By the end of round 1, there was already blood. And throughout round 9, Pharaoh was literally swinging in the dark. Does anyone get it? Oh, come on, I worked so hard. Anyway, before we get into round 10, let me just ask a question. Ponder this. Why would the Lord send 10 plagues and not just one? If he knew that this final punch would knock out Pharaoh, why didn't he start with it in the first place? Is it that the Lord needed to chip away at Pharaoh, wear him down? Or is it that the Lord needed to actually work out his tactics along the way? So his approach in round 1 was plan A, if you like, but that wasn't quite right. And so he then had to try plan B, frogs, but they also failed. And he then sent gnats and flies, and he killed livestock, and he unleashed boils and hail and locusts and darkness, but they all failed too. And so he's now hoping for 10th time lucky, plan J. No, that's not what the Bible says. Actually, as we've worked our way through the plagues, what we've noticed is that there's a very careful structure to them. There are patterns that show that they've come in cycles of 3. So, for example, the first 3 plagues are all started by Aaron, and the next 3 are started by the Lord, and the final 3 by Moses, and that's just one of the patterns that we can see. So, at the very least, the structure shows us that the Lord isn't being random. This isn't plan A, then plan B, then plan C. Or he's not crossing his fingers and hoping that this time he'll knock Pharaoh down. The plagues have been meticulously planned from the very outset. And again, although we've seen that some of them correspond to different Egyptian gods or goddesses, that's not the focus of the Bible. That's not the main reason the Lord sends 10 plagues. Have a look. Turn back a couple of pages in your Bible to chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 17. This is the start of the first plague. This is what the Lord says. By this you will know that I am the Lord. Or flick on to chapter 8, verse 10. the end of the second plague. Pharaoh asks for prayer, and Moses replies, "It will be as you say, so that you may know there is no one like the Lord our God." And we get this same idea in plague 4 and twice in plague 8. 9 verse 29, Moses said, "The thunder will stop and there will be no more hail, so that you may know that the Lord, that the earth is the Lord's." And so do you see, you've probably seen it in previous weeks, but each plague offers another opportunity for the Lord to demonstrate his supremacy. It's like when a boxer is introduced at the beginning of the fight. The master of ceremonies lists their credentials. This is the Lord showcasing what he can do. He clicks his fingers and water becomes blood. Frogs hop to his music and gnats dance to his tune. He commands the weather. He turns off the sun like it's as easy as blowing out a candle. And the master of ceremonies declares at the end he is undefeated. In fact, he is unbeatable. This really is the most one-sided fight we have ever seen. And so the bell goes in chapter 11 for round 10. And the big question for us this morning is this. Whose corner are you in? Whose corner are you in? Because if you're with Pharaoh, you're fighting against the Lord. And this passage warns us of a devastating defeat. And unlike the previous 9 rounds, there will be no comeback from this one. And so before it's too late, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, please listen to what God has to say. The Lord invites you wonderfully, mercifully to trade sides and to line up with him. But many of us here this morning already stand with the Lord. We trust in Christ. And so this morning, this passage reminds us of the power that God has to defeat all his and our enemies. My prayer is that in 20 minutes' time, we'll be more confident that the Lord reigns and that he will protect us now and into eternity. So, chapter 11, verse 1, have a look. "Now the Lord said to Moses, 'I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. And when he does, he will drive you out completely.'" So we've seen from the structure of the plagues that number 10 doesn't fit in. It doesn't fit in one of the cycles. It stands alone. But there are also other clues in this passage that show us that this final plague is unique. In the previous 9 plagues, the Lord has explained to Moses that the plague won't actually be successful in the sense that Pharaoh will let the people go. But now that the final round begins, the Lord announces that it will be a success. One more plague. He will let you go. And unlike the previous plagues, we get this fairly lengthy introduction, which is what we're looking at this morning. It won't actually be until chapter 12, verse 29, that the Lord strikes. You see, chapters 11, from this point through to the end of chapter 12, all hang together as one section. It's the climax of God's rescue plan. In fact, there are 2 rescues going on throughout these chapters. Next week, as we look at the details of the Passover, we'll discover how God rescues his people from judgments. They're spared death as they follow this command to slaughter a lamb and paint the blood on the doorposts. They'll be rescued from God's judgments. But this week, what we see is how God rescues his people, not from judgments, but through judgments. He is going to execute the enemies of his people. By the end of round 10, Pharaoh will throw in the towel. The Israelites are rescued through judgments. So we're going to look at this passage under 2 main headings. Here's the first one. The sovereign Lord will execute his enemies. The sovereign Lord will execute his enemies. Have another look down at verse 1. Notice how the specifics in the verse emphasize God's sovereignty. He is in absolute control. He can tell us exactly how these events are going to unfold. "I will bring one more plague, no more and no less. This is it. Pharaoh will drive you out completely. Everybody will be released. Nobody will be left behind. In fact, his victory will be so emphatic that Pharaoh won't just concede defeat. He will be begging you, the Israelites, to leave. And the Lord always does what he says. That's what it means that he's sovereign. He announces his plans and he then accomplishes them. Actually, the whole of Exodus is a fulfillment of something that God said to a man called Abraham way back 400 years earlier. In Genesis 15, God had told Abraham that his descendants would be enslaved, but their oppressors would be punished, and that they would exit the land with great possessions. And because the Lord is sovereign, and because he never forgets, look at verse 2. Tell the people that men and women alike are to ask their neighbours for articles of gold and silver. The Lord made the Egyptians favourably disposed towards the people. Do you see again, the emphasis is on the fact that the Lord is sovereign. He's the one who's going to move the people of Egypt to willingly give away all their treasure. Imagine the scene. Moses, are you sure? You mean you're telling us to knock on the doors of the Egyptians who've been throwing our children into the Nile and ask them for all their money and wealth? I'm not convinced. At worst, they'll slam the door in my face. Actually, that's at best. At best, they'll slam the door in my face. And at worst, they'll treat me like a slave. They may kill me. But Moses perhaps reminds them of what the Lord has done, the previous 9 plagues. And so the Israelites give it a go. Knock on the door. Hi, Eddie, the Egyptian. Sorry to bother you. I was just wondering, I wanted to ask, how would you feel about giving us your most valuable possessions? And Eddie doesn't hesitate. He goes and collects all his priceless metals and precious ornaments, and he puts them into a basket, and he hands them over. Great, thank you, although I can see a set of silver spoons and gold goblets on the table back there. Don't forget those. And so before long, the Egyptians have been stripped of everything, and the Israelites are rich beyond their wildest dreams. The Lord is sovereign. Now, none of this, at this point, has actually happened yet. Chapter 11 is still set in Pharaoh's palace. It's following on from chapter 10. But because the leaving date for the Israelites is just around the corner, the Lord is directing Moses to deal with internal affairs, to speak to his people, to instruct them to plunder the Egyptians. And that's exactly what they will do come chapter 12. All of this introduction is a mark of the Lord's power. When would you normally plunder a great city or a great nation? Surely after the victory has already been won, when the enemy is defeated and their property is easy pickings. But that's not how the Lord rolls. The Israelites ask the Egyptians for gold and silver before round 10 has even begun, before the Lord has actually defeated Pharaoh. The downfall of Egypt is inevitable. They might as well give all their money and possessions away now. The Lord is absolutely sovereign. Now, I just mentioned that our passage carries on from chapter 10. So have a look at chapter 10, verse 28. Pharaoh yells at Moses, "Get out of my sight! Make sure you do not appear before me again." And you can almost picture the scene in your mind. Moses is on his way out, but he turns back and makes one final announcement. At chapter 11, verse 4. So Moses said, "This is what the Lord says. About midnight I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne, to the firstborn son of the female slave who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or ever will be again." Now, of course, the previous 9 plagues have been acts of God. But for each one of them, Moses and Aaron were somehow involved, Either they went to Pharaoh early in the morning, or they stretched out their hand, or they threw dust into the air, and then the plague would begin. But this time the two brothers are just spectators. For this final act of judgment, the Lord himself is coming. And the Lord is very specific about details. He will arrive at midnight. The Egyptians worshipped the sun god Ra. He was their number one and most powerful deity. And so for the Egyptians, nighttime was actually when they felt most vulnerable. Midnight was when they were most afraid. And the Lord says, "You have every reason to be terrified. I am coming. And I'm coming at the point when you feel most exposed. There's no escape, Egypt." And then the curse is announced. Verse 5. "Every firstborn son in Egypt will die." We hardly need to be told, do we, of the anguish that this plague will bring. It will be unparalleled in Egyptian history. But look at verse 6. There's one important detail to spot. There will be loud wailing or crying throughout Egypt. I don't know if you were here or if you can remember as far back as chapter 2. But in chapter 2, we were told that the Israelites cried out for rescue and that the Lord heard their cry. And then in chapter 5, we were told that the Israelites cried out to Pharaoh. They cried to him for relief, but he turned a deaf ear. But now it's time for the Egyptians to cry out. They will cry out for rescue and relief, but nobody will hear them. Their gods don't actually exist, and so they're useless. And they have ignored warning after warning after warning from the Lord. And so now their cry will be met with a deafening silence. This is the Lord acting. It's an act of retribution. I don't know how you feel, but when I read through Exodus 11, and when I read passages in the Bible like this, I struggle with understanding the justice of God. It seems so harsh, so severe. But I wonder if that's because we can very quickly lose sight of the ugliness and the offense of what Pharaoh and Egypt had done. Pharaoh is this brutal tyrant. He is an evil ruler who uses the Israelites as his slaves. And Egypt has turned the area where the Israelites live into a labor camp. And the Egyptians terminate the lives of Israelite baby boys. They snatch them from their parents and they toss them into the River Nile. What is described in the opening chapters of Exodus is the worst humanitarian disaster in the Bible. One of the worst, perhaps, in the whole of history. It's ethnic cleansing. And so perhaps before we jump in to say that God is unfair, we need to remember the horror of how Pharaoh and Egypt has been treating his people, people that he loves. And we also need to remember that the Lord has given them opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to relent. He sent them 9 very clear warning shots. The plagues are actually lined with mercy. Let my people go. Let my people go. Let my people go. Each one was an opportunity for Pharaoh to escape the final judgments. Pharaoh thoroughly deserves to die. Egypt is a vile and wicked nation. And the Lord has been holding back. It's only after everything that has come before that he now executes his enemies. And the death of the firstborn is an awful plague, isn't it? It's a picture of being wiped out, of no longer existing. There will be nobody to carry on the family name. Egypt will die. So let me return to that first big question I asked. Whose corner are you in? If you're standing with Pharaoh, that means that you're fighting against the Lord. A Lord who offers mercy. A Lord who is full of patience. But a Lord who one day will bring justice. When African dictators abuse and slaughter God's people today, ultimately the Lord won't stand for it. or when an atheist writes a book that arrogantly dismisses God as a delusion, ultimately the Lord won't stand for it. Or when people in this room decide that Jesus isn't really for them, when we shake our fists at him and refuse to acknowledge that he's the king, ultimately, one day, the Lord won't stand for it any longer. If we continue to reject his offer of mercy now, one day it will be too late. If we're unwilling to bow before him now, one day we will bend before him. We will rightfully, if we reject God and fight against him, be cast into the place that Jesus called hell, the place of eternal execution, the place of death and destruction. And so the Lord, the sovereign Lord, will execute his enemies. But secondly, and more briefly, the sovereign Lord will protect his people. The sovereign Lord will protect his people. Have another look at verse 7. Moses says to Pharaoh, "But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any person or animal. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel." Now, this isn't totally new. Whilst the Egyptians have been suffering the previous 6 plagues, the Israelites were spared. They were sheltered from swarming flies, dying livestock, festering boils, crushing hail, uncountable locusts, and thick darkness. The Lord has made this clear distinction. He will shelter his people. And it's his protection that's emphasized here. He will protect them from death. And can you see the figure of speech that Moses uses to underline just how safe the Israelites will be? Not a dog will bark. Or in another translation, not a dog shall growl. Now, about a month ago, my parents' dog was put down. He was old. I think he was close to 15 years of age. But he was tired and weak, and he'd lost control of his bowels. And so after several weeks of my parents coming home to little brown parcels on the carpet, they decided it was time to take him to the vet. Anyway, I grew up with this dog. His name was Joey. He was a cross between a black Labrador and a Springer Spaniel. And he had a lovely temperament. He was obedient. He was energetic. He was good with my siblings and me as we grew up pulling him and pushing him around. There was just one man that Joey didn't like, a family friend of ours. Every time this guy arrived at our house, even before the front door was opened, Joey was clearly on edge. He would bark and bark and bark. And then when this man entered the room, Joey would run and hide under the table, and he'd lie there. He wouldn't ever come out, and he'd have this kind of deep growling noise in the back of his throat. Joey was clearly suspicious and felt threatened by this man. My brothers and I thought Joey was a good judge of character. This man was slightly sleazy. He would kind of flirt with my mum, which we found a bit annoying. So we thought, yes, go, Joey. But anyway, here's the point. Dogs can detect the slightest hint of danger. If there's any type of threat nearby, they know about it. Barking and growling are signs that they feel insecure. And so for the Israelites, on a night when the ultimate threat of death is just across the streets, you would expect them all to be on edge. You can imagine that every dog would be yapping and snarling. But that's not the case. By the time the clock strikes midnight, every Israelite dog will be sound asleep. The Lord will make a distinction. He will protect his people. There's no danger for them whatsoever. As we'll see next week, if they trust in the sacrifice that the Lord provides, they will be sheltered and secure. Now remember, these words are being spoken to Pharaoh. And again, we get this big theme appearing that's appeared throughout the plagues. This is coming, Pharaoh, so that you may know that the Lord, it's the Lord who makes a distinction. Pharaoh will be left in no doubt that it was the Lord who entered each Egyptian home, and it was the Lord who passed over every Israelite door. Actually, I don't know if you can remember when it all started. The Lord sent Moses to appear before Pharaoh. But soon the roles will be reversed. verse 8. Moses says, all these officials of yours will come to me, bowing down before me and saying, go, you and all the people who follow you. Pharaoh will send his officials to appear before Moses. They will become like slaves, begging the Israelites to leave. The Lord is sovereign. His victory will be overwhelming. This is the most one-sided fight we will ever see. And the whole time the Lord provides for and he protects his people. And so as we draw to a conclusion, let me ask this very real question. What situations keep you up at night? Or what scenarios cause you to lose sleep? Could be that you feel anxious about work and finances, the prospect of redundancy or ongoing unemployment, maybe the struggle to pay the next bill. Or maybe you worry about sickness and disease, the possibility of a loved one, a spouse or a child becoming seriously ill. Or perhaps you're troubled by the reality of old age and death. You think about it throughout the day, maybe throughout the night. You're looking after a frail parent or a frail grandparent. Or perhaps you know for yourself that you don't have long left to live. And maybe underneath you feel very fearful. Add to that the fact that you look back on your life and you feel guilty. You're all too aware of your own failure and sin. Even this week, you know how you've screwed up in thought or word or deeds. And so inside and underneath, you dread the final judgment that the Bible talks about. You're petrified. You're scared that God won't actually protect you on that final day. Well, to finish, let me remind us all about another execution that the Lord carried out. And this execution didn't take place at midnight, but at midday. And although the sun was high in the sky, it too became like night. Only this wasn't the Lord executing an enemy. He wasn't putting to death evil Egyptians, but the perfect and pure Jesus Christ. 2,000 years ago, the Son of God was crucified. And that had always been God's ultimate plan, Father, Son, and Spirit, that through an execution his chosen people would be rescued. And on the cross, from the lips of Jesus, came another loud cry. Let me read the words that we read in Matthew's account, chapter 27, verse 46. About 3 PM, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? I think it's interesting that the same phrase is used. Jesus cried out, like the Israelites, like the Egyptians. Jesus cried in a loud voice. And what's more, he's crying out about how he's been forsaken, abandoned. He's been executed as if he is an enemy of God. But then 3 days later, he is raised from the grave. He has defeated our ultimate enemy, death. And so whoever turns to and trusts in Christ, anyone here in this room, if we believe in him, then we will be protected. If you turn and believe in his death and his resurrection, if you call to him as your Savior and follow him as your Lord, then God promises that he will protect you on that final day. He will look after us now as we face the challenges of life, the worries and the anxieties, whatever they may be, however tough they are. But ultimately, when he himself comes, when Jesus returns, he will protect us from death, the enemy of death, and he will raise us to eternal life. Let me read a few words from Romans 8. Glorious chapter. I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present or the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The Lord will protect his people, And there is no safer place for all of us in this room to be found in Christ.